If you'll take your Bibles, turn to the book of Malachi. There was a chapel speaker years ago who ruined the name of Malachi for me. He says, turn to that Italian prophet Malachi, he said. So I've always thought of that every time I think about Malachi. So we've been working our way through the prophets chronologically, and we come to the last prophet, Malachi. And we've been working through Zechariah. And Haggai and Zechariah have an immediate concern. Their concern is the rebuilding of the temple. Malachi has a spiritual concern, the rebuilding of the people. And that is the thing that that is on his heart as he is challenging the people of Israel in the very last period of the prophetic era. You'll notice in the notes that Malachi is dated 432 to around 432 or 430 BC. So we are he's some years after Zechariah and Haggai, sort of the last gasp of the prophets as they come in. So as far as prophetical passages, we only have a couple of passages in Malachi that I want to draw your attention to. The first is in chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to read the first three verses, and I better get my phone out. If you want to, if you do have questions, remember, you can call me. I can hold the phone up to the mic, and we can communicate. The rest of you can hear the question, and we can go that way. So Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So that's our passage that we're going to look at the beginning. Now the Lord will send his messenger, it says in verse 1, who will prepare his way. Now this reference is to the first coming of the Messiah. We know this. We know this because the New Testament teaches us that John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy. In Matthew 11, verse 10, he is identified as the messenger who prepares the way before Christ. Now, we want to note also in this passage, Jehovah or Yahweh is the speaker. It says, my messenger, he will clear the way before me. Now, this is a passage that supports the deity of Christ. It doesn't prove it, but it supports it. You see, it is presented as Jehovah speaking, but he is mentioning the messenger who is the one who prepares the way before me, it says. So a supportive reference to the deity of Christ. Now, then we see a change in the second part of the verse. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But then look at verse 2. Who can endure his coming? So there's this sudden appearance of the Lord, even the messenger of the covenant, as he's described. But this reference appears to be the second coming. And there are two messengers in the passage. There is the one in the first part of verse 1 and the one in the second part. All right, there's two different messengers here. It's translated angel in many other passages and taken here to be a reference to the angel of the Lord. This sudden coming will be hard to endure, verse 2 says. He's like a refiner's fire. He's like the fuller's soap. He comes to purify, in verse 3, the sons of Levi, who are the priests. to qualify them for renewing the worship of God. So here we are. We're giving this passage a little bit of context in our notes, the last point. The intent of the passage is to assure the doubters, though there was no king, through the promises, and though the promises remained unfulfilled, the promise of the Messiah would come. We've seen some of these themes before, the one who comes to prepare the way for the Messiah, and then the coming of the Messiah, the coming to the temple, and so forth. Now, the reason that we split this up in interpreting, this is an interpretation, we split this up between the first coming and the second coming is, first of all, the first coming didn't have the sense of purification, didn't have the sense of violence, who can stand when he appears. Instead, he came very meekly and mildly. He came as a child. He came with a message of salvation and forgiveness of sins and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. A totally different appearance. But the first part of this passage, the first phrase, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me," is confirmed in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10 as being of John the Baptist. I'm just going to read that passage for you. I'll get there in just a second. Okay. John 11, verse 10. Jesus is saying, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" He's quoting Malachi 3, verse 1. Jesus is saying this is fulfilled in John the Baptist. So that clearly has to be the first reference. But then we read the rest of the passage. That's not characteristic of the coming of the Messiah in the first coming. So therefore, it has to mean or refer to the second coming. And that's how we take this passage. That's the justification for the split interpretation. And we also note this happens in other passages in the Old Testament. Other prophecies, famously one that Jesus read in the synagogue, and he stops in the middle of the verse and says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The rest of the passage was not fulfilled, but that part was. And so we see that there are sometimes gaps in fulfillment in Old Testament prophecies that last hundreds or even thousands of years between the two events. In my version here in Malachi 3, verse 1, there's a period after the word "me." That period represents at least 2,000 years, if you think about it. And so if the Lord were to come today, it would be just about 2,000 years. If he delays any much further, it's going to go over 2,000 years while we await his coming. All right. Any questions on chapter 3? And I'm going to move to chapter 4 as you are dialing your phones, if you are planning to. And if not, we'll just move on to chapter 4. Now, I'm going to read chapter 4 in two sections. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 to start with. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will not leave them either root or branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be like, you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." So here's another of those "that day" or "the day" passages, the day of judgment. The day is coming, a day of fire. It's the day of judgment. The arrogant and every evildoer, it says, will blaze like dry chaff before an inferno. That will, in that day, the land will be purged of evildoers. They will not be able to be sustained. They will not stand. In the same day, those who fear God will see the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in its wings. Now, some, I noted here, I didn't put this in the notes, but some interpret this as a reference to the Messiah. However, you'll notice that our translators, this is the literal word for son here, and this is not usually associated with the Messiah, and it is certainly not capitalized here, so our translators are not taking it in that direction. But the point is that the on that day, the new light of that new day will bring great rejoicing to them. That's essentially what it means. The righteous will rejoice because of their deliverance. And then in verse 3, the wicked will no longer trouble them. They will be ashes under their feet. And here I have a quote again from Constable. Some expositors have understood the Son of Righteousness to be a messianic title, but it seems best to view it as a description of the day of blessing that Messiah will bring, that is, the millennium. All right, so that's the first three verses of chapter 4. Are there any questions on those verses? I'll pause a little bit before we read the rest of the chapter. And if somebody has a question, feel free to dial in. I hope you know my number. It is on the top of the bulletin if you don't have it handy. And you're feel free to ask your questions. All right, so I'll go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. And you can interrupt my reading for questions if you like. Beginning in verse 4, remember the law of Moses my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of their children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, verse 4 is a call to the people. It's really a call. Oh, here's Lee with a question, so let's stop and we'll get that first. All right, go ahead, Lee. I've got you on speaker.
Okay, sorry, just on the first verse, it talks about that they will leave neither root nor branch.
Yes.
Is that just talking about the totality of it? Is there something special about roots and the branch, like the root being under the ground or something?
Well, I think it is. I think your first statement is correct. The totality of the destruction, that would be the, you know, what it's looking at there for sure.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
All right. Very good. Okay. So good questions. And so remember, Malachi is concerned with the spiritual condition of the people. This is some years after. This is about 100 years after the return from the exile. And so that's what he's preaching about. So verse 4, he's calling, remember the law of Moses. So we're still in a Jewish context, and they're being called to remember the law of Moses and to live according to the word of God. And so, and that's sort of right in the middle of these prophecies that are looking far, far into the future. So obviously the day of the Lord, it hasn't even happened yet. Malachi is writing in about 430. That is almost 2,500 years ago. So, you know, he's looking far into the future with these passages. Now he says, behold, I'm going to send Elijah. And this is a very interesting passage in a certain sense, because it's obvious the Lord will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, verse 5. Elijah, it says, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest judgment fall on all. That's what verse 6 says. So that's plain enough. The question is, who is this? Now, John, you'll notice in the notes, John the Baptist specifically disowned this role. I'm going to go over to John chapter 1 and read his response to the very question was raised to him. Verse 21, they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. All right, so here's John the Baptist. There's many things about his ministry that resemble Elijah. And let's look at a couple of other passages. So Matthew chapter 1, we have... well, I guess I can just turn the page. I'm right here at Malachi. I was going to search. It's right down the next page. Matthew chapter 1. Sorry. I've got the wrong reference there. That would be Luke that I want, not Matthew. That's a typo there. I guess I wasn't thinking. This is where the announcement is made to John the Baptist's father in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And the angel is saying to Zacharias, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So you see, Gabriel told Zacharias that John would minister in the spirit and power of Elijah. But remember, John was asked, are you Elijah? No, I am not, he says. All right, so what do we make of that? Well, back in that Matthew 11 passage that we read earlier, and I'm just heading back there. Oops, not 26. Going the wrong direction. All righty. Okay. Matthew 11, and I want verse 14 this time. Jesus is responding. He's still responding. Earlier on, he's quoted. We read that verse in verse 10 where he says, I am sending my messenger. Okay? Quoting Malachi 3:1. But then look down to verse 14. If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who has to come. And then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, Jesus is qualifying this description. He says, if you are willing to accept it. With the angel, he said to Zacharias, he will minister in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then in the after the transfiguration, Matthew 17 and verse 11, Jesus is talking to the disciples. And verse 10, the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said, he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Now, think about the point of time we're at. John the Baptist has already been beheaded. So what is going on here? Well, what it appears is that this passage, John the Baptist is the messenger, Malachi 3:1, but he is not Elijah specifically. Now, some identify Elijah of this prophecy as one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, verses 3 through 12. I'm not going to go and read that whole passage. It's quite lengthy, but you can read that later if you're interested. And so, and I have a quote here I'll read in just a moment. So the picture is this, that that there is a sense in which John the Baptist's ministry is Elijah-like, but he is not Elijah that should come. He's not the one who will come just before the second coming of the Lord and be in the role of Elijah. Some people think that Elijah himself will be one of those two prophets in Revelation chapter 3. Okay, I've got a question from Christy, so put that on speaker. Go ahead, Christy.
Okay, so the next verse in Matthew says, indeed, he has come, and you didn't know him and did to him as you pleased. Now, of course, I'm just saying it without looking at it, but what does that mean then?
Well, I think there's a sort of a double sense here. It is a bit confusing when you try to tie all of these together, but we have that specific, John is very emphatic. No, I am not. Okay, so he's very emphatic. And then Jesus doesn't come out and say directly, this is Elijah. I recognize the verse that you're quoting. But it is, I think that the way that it's presented is there are two senses in which Elijah is coming. John the Baptist is coming in a certain sense in the spirit of Elijah, but he is not Elijah who shall come. And I think that's the best way we can answer these various passages and put them all together. I hope that...
Okay, because that's exactly after what you just read.
Yes, I understand.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. Thanks. Okay, and I know it's confusing, but that's the best I can say to try to put them all together. It's not perfectly clear. So, okay, so let's see. Let's go on to... let me read my quote here. The most likely New Testament reference to this future Elijah-like ministry is Revelation 11, 1 through 13, which speaks of the two witnesses in the tribulation. This is Craig Blazing, by the way, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Possibly the Apostle John was expanding the Elijah expectation into an Elijah-Elisha ministry, and he refers to comments in Revelation 11. As a result of the ministry of the two witnesses, many people repent, thus uniting the hearts of the fathers with their children. So now we have to recognize that we see what the words of the scripture say. They're plain enough in terms of, we can understand the meaning of words. But the problem is, when it comes to some prophecies, it's coming with a precise interpretation, especially when we have points in the New Testament that seem to suggest that that John the Baptist, however he's related to Elijah, is not the same as this passage in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that Elijah is coming. And I that's the best I can do to understand that. And I wish I had an even more definitive answer. It's, I think, one of those types of things that when we look back at it, in the future, when we we've gone into the eternal state or we're in the millennial kingdom, and we'll have seen all of these events come to pass, I think we'll understand these things a lot better than we do now. I'm just giving you sort of a best guess at trying to understand this, and I know it's not 100% satisfying. All right, so the last thing that we want to look at is Chronicles. You thought Malachi was the end of the Old Testament, but no, it's not. And I have here in my notes the date of Chronicles as 400 to 350 BC. Now, there is some question about that because it is the last book of the Hebrew Bible, and that's why we go to it last. But it is, I want to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, I don't think I'm going to read this whole passage, but I will point out a couple of things there. But some think that Ezra wrote the Chronicles, and so that would make it much earlier, so more likely around 530 BC. But regardless, it does contain one passage that is significant prophetically that we'd like to point to. Now, Chronicles presents David as the ideal ruler. David's sins and his defeats mentioned in Samuel receive no mention in Chronicles. And indeed, as you go through and read about the kings, it just deals with the kings of Judah. It will mention kings of Israel when they happen to intersect with the kings of Judah. But they tend not to speak about the failures of the kings of Judah as much as the book of the Kings does. Even Rehoboam, you'll learn things about Rehoboam that will cast him in a more positive light in the book of Chronicles, along with Manasseh, who is the son of Hezekiah. He was a wicked king in many ways, but there is, even with Manasseh, there's a redeeming feature that's revealed in the book of Chronicles. So the big emphasis is on the Davidic line and the Levitical priesthood and their the hope that the people have of the coming of the king and of a pure the continuation of the worship of the true God. So as I say here, the emphasis of the book is the endurance of the nation led by the Davidic rulers and the Levitical priests, and it concludes with these two words: go up. And if you put Chronicles at the end of the Old Testament, it says go up to the temple, essentially build the temple. And then you turn the page, and there you are in the temple with Jesus being dedicated in the temple by his parents. So there's the answer. The nation must look to their Messiah and all the promises, for God plans to fulfill them all. That's the message of the Chronicles. And it's really the message of the chronologies. The Chronicles begins with all those names. Well, their point is, the big emphasis is, the line of David and the line of the priests. It's really remarkable. I took the time to count up the attention paid to those two lines, and that they occupy the bulk of the lists of the names. There is a point to those names. It's a little harder to see. It's very difficult to read when you're reading your Bible reading, but yes, that's what it's for. All right, so Chronicles 17, verses 7 through 27. And it starts, I'll read a couple of the first few verses. Verse 7. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again, and the wicked will not waste them anymore as formerly." And then he says your son, verse 12, shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. So this is the Davidic covenant being restated in the book of Chronicles. This is 5 centuries after its original appearance in the book, are recorded in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel, I guess it is, 2 Samuel. David and Solomon are long dead at this point. So this is something to recall. David, the promise that was made to David is recorded verbatim here. Now remember, your son is going to build a house for me. He'll establish a kingdom that will last forever. Now these are the returned exiles are reading this. They are, they're trying to rebuild their temple. And here's the chronicler reminding them of this promise of the Lord to David. So David and Solomon are long dead. The kingdom of Israel is divided after the death of Solomon. Both kingdoms suffer captivity, Israel to Assyria and Judah to Babylon. Israel is never seen again. Before the writing of the Chronicles, the Jews returned to the land under Ezra. So without any doubt, neither David nor his immediate successors saw the fulfillment of this covenant, nor could they. And yet again, God leads the writer of Chronicles to reiterate the eternal nature of the covenant. So he says, he'll establish his throne forever. I will be a father, his father. He shall be my son. I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. That's verses 12 through 14. I sort of pick pieces of that. And also verses 23 and 24. Now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever. Do as you have spoken. So that's David's prayer in response. So God, the point of this passage is God still declares the covenant unilaterally and unconditionally. The house, the kingdom, and the throne of David remain integral to the covenant promise. Thus, the Old Testament revelation concludes with the enduring assurance of the coming kingdom of the Lord. So, we are, as we conclude our survey of the prophetic literature, that brings us to this message from Chronicles. And God intended that the Messiah would come, that he would establish a house, and that eventually that house and land and kingdom would last forever. So that's the summation of the Davidic covenant. Don't want to spend a lot of time on that. I just took a look at my watch. I do think we still have time. I'm going to work my way through a couple of the other things that we want to add at the end. This will be our last message in Old Testament prophecy. And next week we'll start something new. I have a plan. I would like to do the New Testament prophecy in the future, but I think I want to do something in the interim for a little bit. But we're going to, I want to go to this last little bit, and this is not directly dealing with the scriptures, but with the intertestamental period, just so some comments about that to fill in your understanding of that era. And there is no scripture written, after Malachi until the writing of the New Testament. There were writings that did appear. Some of them were contained in the Catholic Bible. They're called the Apocrypha. But there are other Hebrew writings that are called the Pseudepigrapha. And we're going to talk about some of that to begin with. The first point is the apocalyptic literature of the intertestamental period. Now, apocalyptic literature often features bold eschatological visions. For example, Daniel's visions of the four great beasts. I have a definition here. An apocalypse is the revelation of divine mysteries. The word means unveiling in a sense. A prophecy is the revelation of a divine message. So an apocalypse shows a great dramatic prophetic vision Okay, revelation of divine mysteries, whereas a prophecy is really preaching. It's a message. So most of the intertestamental apocalypses are in what is called the pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha means simply false writings. These books were forgeries. They generally claim to be the product of a long-dead famous Bible character. Even the Jews did not accept them in any way. They weren't included in the Apocrypha, which the word Apocrypha means hidden or obscure writings. The Jews didn't consider them inspired, but they did preserve them. And then, of course, they found their way into the Vulgate, first of all, and then were translated into when the Catholic Church created a English translation, and indeed the King James translators translated the Apocrypha, even though they didn't consider them to be inspired. Now, some examples of these apocalypses. There's a book called First Enoch. So Enoch, of course, is an ancient biblical character. This book was written somewhere between 200 and 75 BC. That's quite a range. We don't know exactly when, but somewhere in that era. Supposedly gives the vision of Enoch. This is the longest and best known of these books. One statement in it apparently contains an authentic statement of Enoch. And the reason we believe this is because Jude quotes it in his epistle in Jude 14 and 15. I'm not going to bother turning there. You can look there later so you can see what it says. However, Jude's quotation does not mean God approved of the entire book. Now, there's another book called The Testaments of the 12 Prophets. This is approximately, the date is given 109 to 106 BC. They give prophetic utterances supposed to come from Jacob's 12 sons. And then there's a second Enoch, the secrets of Enoch, dated around AD 1. And supposedly gives more visions of Enoch. And then the Sibylline oracles, puts both Jewish and Christian words in the mouth of a prophetess. So these are examples of the books. All of these books contain obvious errors and much doctrinal heresy. So that's why they're rejected. However, what they did do is they prepared a vocabulary and style of writing that John is going to use in the book of Revelation. So that's why they become significant. They're examples of the intense messianic speculation and expectation that the Jews had at the time of Christ. Often you'll hear that statement made, that Jews in the time of the Gospels were intensely interested in messianic things. They were expecting the appearance of the Messiah. Well, one of the reasons was there were these fake books being circulated. We have fake news. Well, they had fake books. They're fake in the sense that they claimed to be by some long-dead person, but somebody had come up with them on their own, and they couldn't possibly have been written by the people that they claim to have represented. And so, but they're all part of this intense messianic speculation. And all this literature used the true scriptural apocalyptic literature as its basis. So they'll take the visions of Daniel or Zechariah or even Isaiah and Joel, and they will model their writing according to that style. And so it's of interest because it creates the atmosphere of the New Testament era and some of the vocabulary that is used in the prophetic sections of the New Testament. All right, so we mentioned that. Then the second area is the various sects, especially around the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran, near the Dead Sea. The Qumran community was likely the center of the Jewish sect called the Essenes. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls themselves didn't contain apocalyptic literature. They contained either Bible books themselves. So there's famously the great Isaiah scroll, an almost intact, complete copy of the book of Isaiah. But the Dead Sea Scrolls do have other writings as well, which are full of references to the last days and other eschatological topics. So, for example, they talk about the war of the sons of light with the sons of darkness. This refers to an eschatological war. They emphasized a coming judgment and an eternal state of glory. They taught a highly developed system of good and bad angels. They also taught a dual Messiah. The Messiah of Aaron had a priestly role. The Messiah of Israel had a kingly role. They held many wrong ideas, but they also prepared a terminology and helped keep the coming of the Messiah a topic of prominent interest. And so there are these two developments in between the two testaments that became subjects of Old Testament, or not Old Testament prophecy, but created the atmosphere in which the New Testament, or from which the New Testament emerged. All right, one last thing. I want to summarize the key points of Old Testament prophecy. Number one, the sin problem's ultimate solution would be the seed of the woman, the first promise of the Bible, Genesis 3:15. We learn from there that a man is coming. A man is coming who will crush the head of the serpent, who will deliver the believers from the curse that fell upon Adam and Eve. And so, so Eve has faith in this man that is coming. Adam has faith in this man that is coming, but they fell short, of course, in the garden, and so the curse passed on to all of us. So then the next big thing is the blessing of the nations would come through the seed of Abraham when God made an everlasting covenant promising Abraham three things: a posterity, a seed, a land, that is the kingdom, refers to a kingdom, and a blessing, salvation for all nations. This man who would come would fulfill three offices. He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He would be a prophet like Moses. And he would be a king, the son of David. And so all three of those offices would be fulfilled in one man. The way in which this man would come would be twofold: as a suffering servant to take away sins. That's the first coming. And then as a conquering king to destroy Israel's enemies, to establish an earthly kingdom, and to usher his saints into eternity. Now, we've covered a wide range of Bible passages in this study. And there are some really fantastic stories and images and concepts throughout all of this. But these basic themes are the ones that keep getting repeated. There's a man coming. He's going to solve the problems of the world. He's going to deal with sin. He's going to put down the rebellious. He's going to exalt those who have faith. He is going to establish a kingdom. And he is going to deliver his people from their sins. This is what the message of Old Testament prophecy is all about. And as we've gone through this whole study, it is these themes that we keep coming back to. We keep seeing them repeated or described in different ways. But this really sums up Old Testament prophecy. Any last questions as we finish up today? Anybody? Okay. All right, well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you as we've worked our way through this study. There are some things we still don't understand. We still have questions. But Lord, I pray that you'll help us just simply to believe your Word and not to worry when we don't understand everything. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to serve you and to study your word together. Thank you for our people. Lord, we pray that as we go forward in these strange days, that we will soon be able to meet together properly in our building, to fellowship with one another, and to be able to minister directly, face to face with one another again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.